One announcement I forgot to mention is we were trying a new streaming service on our website. So if you go to sbckjv.com and you just go to watch live, you should be able to watch the service from there uninterrupted. And so that's definitely something you could check out. Obviously, you're here, so you don't even have to worry about that. It's very uninterrupted. And as soon as we're done, I'll give some instructions about how to proceed to food as well. I know that's what you really care about this morning. But we're going to take a moment to think about the spiritual food, the Word of God, and think about what the Bible has to say. Look at verse number 8. The Bible says, "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist." And apparently everybody was really excited about it. No, I'm just kidding. And what I really want to preach about is this kind of title that's attributed or attached to Philip, the evangelist. And so the title of my sermon this morning is The Evangelist, The Evangelist. And I want to kind of understand what that means or what we think about when we think about the evangelist. Because there's a difference between an evangelist and the evangelist. And really just kind of the essence of the title, right? If you're called the pastor, that's kind of, you know, like you're the guy, right? You're the evangelist. You're the quarterback. You're the president. Whatever it is, it kind of has this title attributed to it. So if someone's the evangelist, you know, we want to understand why they're the evangelist or what is the evangelist doing. Often will also help us understand what this word means. Now, the word evangelize or evangelist or any kind of form or variation is only found 3 times in your Bible. Okay, this is one of those 3 times. But there's a lot of Bible on this subject that we can kind of talk about and think about. And the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter number 21, this is kind of the tail end of his ministry. He's already gone on many missionary journeys to all kinds of different churches. He's gone throughout the world preaching the gospel. He's been doing this for decades. And the guy that he brings up, Philip, is someone that was technically ordained and did work earlier in the book of Acts. So well after Philip just started his work in the early part of Acts or several decades ago, Paul is looking at it from a hindsight perspective and he's saying, here is Philip, the evangelist. So we know that not only was Philip an evangelist for a brief amount of time or just one part of his life, it's kind of just become who he is. It's just Philip the evangelist. This is his ministry. This is what God has confirmed. And so if you want to learn a lot about evangelists, you know, Philip is your guy. Philip is really someone that you can draw a lot of information about and kind of understand this evangelist position. Now, go if you would to Acts chapter 6. Let's go meet Philip in the Bible, and let's kind of figure out where he started. And I have 3 points this morning. And they're all going to start with E, all right? So we have the evangelist. And here's a really important point about the evangelist is that they're elected, that they're elected. Now, I'll say this. Anybody who's saved should be an evangelist. And in fact, they all are. You're just either a good one or a bad one, okay? So it's kind of like a draft. A draft in a country is, it's not that you wanted to be in the military. The government just selected you. They elected you to be in the draft. Well, once you get elected in the sense that you're saved, you've been elected by God, you've been chosen by God, you're put into his army, you are an evangelist whether you like it or not, and what you should do is be a good evangelist. But there is a person in the Bible that goes beyond just being an evangelist in their daily life and doing evangelism work to where they're the evangelist, okay? Just like the word pastor means to shepherd, guide, lead, and sometimes the Bible will refer to people in the Bible like Jeremiah was a pastor, okay? Now, some people will say like, oh, well, Jeremiah didn't meet all the biblical qualifications, so I guess your 1 Timothy chapter number 3 and your Titus chapter 1 don't really make sense. But here's the thing. You can be a pastor without being a New Testament local bishop. There's a difference between these things, right? A husband should pastor his family. A husband should lead and shepherd and guard his wife and his children. And even beyond that, you know, a grandfather could still be shepherding his whole family, his grandchildren and all the other extended people of his family. You could have friends that are going wayward and you're trying to help pastor them or shepherd them or lead them. You could be a boss. You could be an employee somewhere and have the employees, and you're pastoring those individuals. You could be a soul-winning captain, and you're going to do pastoring in the sense that you're going to shepherd them, you're going to lead them, you're going to be an example unto them. But there's a difference between pastoring someone and being the pastor. There's a difference between evangelizing and being the evangelist, okay? And so I want to make that a clear distinction. What is the clear distinction between these two? Well, one's ordained and one's not. One has been selected, one is not. One has been elected and the other is not. And when it comes to Philip, take no mistake, Philip has been ordained formally. It's not even just that God picked him or that he's just a good guy and fits the job description, or he decided. No, he was elected by others. And it wasn't a voting machine. You know, it's actually real life blood people. You know, they cast their vote as it were. This is your election process in the Bible. Okay, now look at verse number 1, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. This is kind of just a way of introduction into our sermon. But point one is that they're elected. Look at verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily menstruation. Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Notice it also says the 12. How do we have a number? Where does the number come from? Because these men were literally ordained. We had the 11 disciples that were ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then we had the one replacement for Judas, but he was still appointed, he was still ordained by the other 11. And it was different because they had two guys that fit the job description, and then they cast the lot and they picked one of them to be different than the other. Notice that there was a special process. That does not mean that the other guy should just go home and just stare at the wall or watch TV or something like that. No, he should still go out and evangelize and preach the gospel and get people saved and do the word of the Lord. He was already doing that beforehand. That's why he was even on the roster. You know, that's why he was in the draft, as it were. Even though he didn't get drafted, he's still going to keep doing the same thing. He's going to still keep doing that kind of work. And the same goes with this number 12, is because there's something special about them. That's the point. This 12 is different. This 12 is unique. And the same comes with the evangelist, is that he's a unique evangelist among all of us evangelists. If you're saved in here, we're all evangelists, but then we want to take somebody and appoint them over some kind of what? Business. Because what does he say in verse number 3? Whom we appoint over this business. So what's the point of being ordained? There's a really specific job that needs to be taking place, and let's pick someone to accomplish that very specific task, okay? Whereas, you know, obviously, shouldn't it be all of our goal if we're in Houston to go and preach the gospel in Houston? And it shouldn't be our old goal to go to church there. It shouldn't be our old goal to essentially help people grow in the Lord and do things. But we need someone to kind of lead the charge there or do the work there. And so we need to pick someone, and that's why they get ordained over that particular business, okay? Here, they have such a big church, and they have so many needs. There were so many people that were just basically getting neglected, and the leadership couldn't keep up. So they're like, we need more leadership. So we're going to appoint some more leadership, you know, myself included. I can't keep up with this church by myself. It's not possible. Now, fortunately, I have other avenues that I can take. I can hire an employee, or I can hire services, or I can have volunteers. And you know what? I use a lot of that to my ability. But it could potentially get to a point where our church would get so big that even tasks that need to be ordained tasks are just getting overwhelming. And so we need to literally ordain more people, add more people to the ministry. And currently, that's how it is. You know, we have a church in Oklahoma City. We have a church in Pure Words. And I can't be in three places at one time. So we could have someone show up on a Sunday morning wanting to get baptized at a place that I'm not at physically. And we're just not able to accommodate that request, right? Something's getting neglected. So the best thing is if we could get someone that meets all the job description, is a faithful person, we could ordain them, and that can increase what? Baptisms. That can increase leadership. That can increase soul winning. That can increase all the work of the Lord that needs to be increased. And it can even just increase just needs, right? Someone comes in and they just need something. In this particular case, it was the widows that just needed help. Maybe they need a ride to church, or maybe they need someone to pray for them, or maybe they need someone to call them, or maybe they need someone to bring something to them. You know, again, I can't multiply myself into three different locations at one point, so it makes sense to have more leaders, more men that are ordained, more men that are appointed, and put in positions of leadership so that they can meet those demands, they can meet those requests. Now, in Acts chapter number 6, this particular ordination, this particular appointment is kind of more in lines with what we call a deacon, okay? A deacon in your Bible, that is a title, that is a role. The word is very synonymous with servant. So essentially what a deacon does is they serve. It's interesting, most churches, they kind of have it backwards, where the deacons lead, where the deacons rule. They're like the in charge of the church. And that's not a biblical model. So then, in order to fix that, they just changed all the deacons' titles to elders. So then they have an elder board that basically, again, rules the church. And we see that in this particular situation, they did have a group that was leading. But at the same time, Peter's the one in charge. So even our church, if our church grew and God blessed us and we were running hundreds or thousands, we would probably have multiple, potentially, pastors on staff. But here's the thing. Our structure would still be a top-down structure, a pyramid structure, where you'd have a lead pastor that makes all the decisions, and then you have assistant pastors that are helping with other tasks, and they basically are fulfilling that role. Then below them, you would have evangelists in some kind of a leadership structure. And then below them, you would have the deacon. So the deacon is like the bottom of the rung in the sense that the deacon is just kind of like there. He's the glorified janitor. You know, he's the glorified guy to go around and clean up the place, help people, serve people, do all the menial tasks that the other leadership doesn't want to necessarily have to do. Because look what he said in verse number 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So notice he's contrasting these men with themselves and saying, we're going to study the Bible. We need to focus on the spiritual things. We need to make sure that we're preaching the right sermons, that we're putting forth the evangelism, we're getting the baptisms. Like, we're focused on that. You guys can focus on the building, on cleaning it up, on the tables, on the meals, on the events, on all the other superfluous stuff that it's nice to have, but it's extra. And when it comes to church stuff, I mean, it can get overwhelming. I myself neglect things at times. If you've ever come to this church for any length of time or tried to contact me or said something to me, I probably forgot at least once or twice, okay? Because it's just, you get a lot of requests. And then sometimes people give you a question, you're just like, I'm not going to do that, but it is what it is. So, you know, you just kind of have to manage those things, right? But at the point that you start realizing, like, I'm just not getting stuff done, I'm neglecting too much, that's when you kind of say, like, we need to put some more people and plug and play here. The problem is sometimes churches just don't have enough guys to plug and play. You know, you have the need, you just don't have the supply. And this is the supply chain issue, okay? We have supply chain issues in America right now that's causing all kinds of issues to happen. You know, we have supply chain issues in the ministry. Because the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And there's very few men today that are going to say, I'm going to go to church 3 times a week. Every other time the doors are open, I'm there. I'm going to show up early. I'm going to stay late. I'm going to put in an extra effort. I'm going to separate myself by studying the Bible, by reading the Bible. I'm ready to do whatever I'm asked to do. I'm willing to just step in. I'm willing to learn new things. I'm willing to prioritize the Bible over myself, over my job, over my career, over my hobby, over my interests. You know, the most important things are the Bible, are the Word of God. If I have to move, I'll move to be close to church. If I have to drive, I'll drive to go to church. If I have to go somewhere to preach, I'll do it. If I have to spend my own money, I'll do it. I mean, there's very few people that are going to say, hey, Here am I, Lord, send me. It's just very few and far between. So when you get someone like that, it's a rarity, it's a blessing. And we would like to have more of that, but I am not willing to just keep lowering the bar just so that we have people to fill the roster. Because what I've noticed is that when you keep lowering the bar to fill the roster, you end up causing yourself more work than if you had just waited. And in fact, a few people can do the work of 10 lazy people all day long. You know, I learned this in software development and programming. It's like there's companies, they have like armies of programmers. And then you could look at another company that has just a few. And the few always outperform the army. And you're thinking like, how is that possible? It's because you'd rather have skill and understanding and people that work hard than just an army of lazy jerks. This is the same militarily. Think about some of David's mighty men. You have just a couple guys saying, hey, we're going to get water over here from this well. And it didn't matter how many troops they were fighting. They just broke through, went and got the water like they wanted, and then came back. Because when you got a few guys that are skilled, they can just get everything done. And I'll be honest. The people that help with our church the most probably typically have the most going on in their own personal lives too. Like, I bet they work harder than almost all the other people in their secular job, and then they extra at church, and then they're like doing extra even beyond that. It's like crazy. It's like the people that are already doing so much and are so busy and have so many things going on, they're the ones that give you the most, you know, on top of that, even at church. And then the people that are kind of the laziest and they don't have anything going on in their secular life and they probably have plenty of free time, they do like nothing. It's just like they're just in a pattern of basically doing nothing. It's like the people that just work hard, they just always work hard. And they're real efficient and they're really good at it. I remember I worked for a company and a software company, and I worked with this guy, and he was an inspiration for me. Okay, he made me feel lazy because he worked so hard, it was just mind-blowing. But not only did he work harder than me, like he would work like 80 hours a week. Okay, so, you know, my boss was telling me work like 50, 60 hours a week on a salary job, okay, not hourly. Both of us work salary, okay? And he's working 80 hours a week, and so I'm feeling lazy, you know, just because he's just working so much. But not only did he work 80 hours, some tasks that would take me about 10 hours to do, he could do in like 20 minutes. Because he was just that much smarter and just like experienced and like skilled. And you'll notice like people that are really skilled or good at their job, I mean, they just get it done like that. I'll brag on another person. It's funny when it comes to plumbing, Brother Jacob and Jared told me there's this guy they always like to work at with. His name's Cruz. And they're like, Cruz always gets done fast. And I remember they did some work for us, and he shows up like 9 a.m., so not getting started super early. And they had to do a lot of work. And it was like 2 o'clock, and he's like, we're done. And I'm thinking, what happened? And it's just because he just showed up and just got it done. Whereas other companies, they'll be there for days and weeks, and you're just kind of like wondering, like, what are they even doing? Makes me think of highways. You know, you'll look at the highway, and you'll see no progress for like 3 months straight. And then the next week, it's all done. And you're like, why did they wait 3 months to just do this week of work that they could have done? You know, you're just kind of always wondering, like, what happened? There's probably some bureaucracy, red tape, financing, budgeting, plan. This is what they really do. They go and start a project somewhere and then just wait 3 months, and they're working on other projects. They go and start other projects everywhere else, and then they're just constantly bouncing around. And that's why it takes so long, is because they're scheduling. But it makes sense, because obviously in the construction business, you don't necessarily know all the jobs you're going to get, so you just take every kind of job, and then things get delayed, and they're just managing their time. But someone that actually knows what they're doing, is skilled, can do things like that. Whereas people that have no skill, it could take hours. When I first started preaching, to prepare for a sermon, I might spend 4 hours, 5 hours preparing a sermon, and I would look at my mentor, my pastor from Faithful Word. And I mean, this guy could just walk up, have never even thought about what sermon he's going to preach, just let the Bible, just go like this. All right, I'm going to preach a sermon from here. And it would have been better than the sermon that I had prepared. And you're thinking like, how? Because he's been preparing his whole life. He's memorized hundreds of chapters of the Bible. He's read the Bible scores of time. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's so good at it that it takes him like that to prepare a sermon. It takes him, because he's just so much better, he's so much more skilled. When it comes to Acts chapter number 6, when we're looking for we're electing someone, we're not just looking for a heartbeat here. We're looking for someone that's going to actually do a good job. We're looking for someone that meets the bill. We're looking for someone that's going to have pretty much already proven themselves. And it's like, hey, I want to be the evangelist someday. Okay, we'll start being the evangelist now without the title. Start doing all of that work now. Start showing yourself faithful now. And then we'll just be like, let's just slap a label on that guy. We're not saying like, we're going to slap a label and hope you come, you end up showing up. You're going to show up and then we're going to slap the label on you. If you kind of understand how these things work. The same is with them. Notice that their qualifications in verse 3, men of honest report. So you already had to have a track record of being a very honest person. You want to be ordained in ministry, the worst thing you could ever do is just lie to the leadership. Or lie to anyone. Think about this, because they're going to ask everybody. If you're going around constantly gossiping, lying, not taking things seriously, then people are going to notice that. And one thing that just drives everyone up the wall is liars. We all hate liars. Liars are universally condemned. It doesn't matter if it's the left. It doesn't matter if it's Democrat. It doesn't matter if it's Satanist. They all hate lying. Now, of course, they do it and they're hypocrites about it, but they'll say all day long they hate lying, and in fact, they do. Because they'll have someone lie to them and they don't like it. You know, thieves, they don't want to have people stealing from each other in their little band of thieves. You know, liars. You know, Hillary Clinton will lie all day long, but she doesn't want her chief of staff to lie to her. She wants them to tell her the truth. And the same goes with us, is we don't want to have a bunch of liars in this church, and we don't want to ordain a liar. We want someone of honest report, someone that is a truth-telling person, someone that takes things seriously, is going to do work, and they're going to do an honest work. You know, there's a difference between doing the work and doing honest work. Now, again, this comes back, this makes me think of contracting, okay? Honest work would be the sense that you look at a job and you say, that's going to take me an hour, it'll cost $100, but then you bid $1,000, right? That's not honest work. Or you bid a job for $1,000 and it needs $1,000 worth of work, but there's this cheap substitute way, there's this like kind of cheating way to get the job done, and instead of actually doing it right and putting all the effort, energy, and labor, you just do the duct tape approach. You just try to get in and get out as quickly as possible. You're not someone that's going to actually really do a good job. You know, the same would be with any area of our lives, that we want people that are going to do an honest day's labor, an honest day's work. When it comes to the ministry, we don't want people up here faking it. We want them to have done the honest work. Like, here's an example. We want you to have read the Bible, actually. Not got the Cliff Notes version. Not just heard preaching tons of times. You could listen, here's the thing, you could listen to hundreds of hours of preaching and not know the Bible. Because there is no substitute for reading the Bible. And in fact, you know, that's why I even test the guys that are in our church that want to go into leadership or ministry. I'll test your Bible knowledge and I'll come up with clever ways in order to figure out if you're sincere. And even if you had read it, I'll test your comprehension. Because let's say you literally just physically read it out loud 10 times. Or 20 times, but then you know none of it. What did Jesus say every time he ran to the Pharisees and they didn't understand doctrine? Have you not read? He didn't say like, oh, well, did you read it 10 times? It's like, did you get it? Did you understand it? You know, if you want to become a pastor, it's not like, can I speed read it 10 times? It's like, can I get the understanding of having read it 10 times and comprehending it and meditating upon it and letting it marinate? Because some people may have read the Bible a lot more than others, whereas someone that's read a lot less understands more because they're actually paying attention, they're meditating on it, they're saved, okay? Obviously, if you're not even saved, you know, that doesn't really benefit you. And I would even encourage you this. Let's say you read the Bible a whole bunch, but you weren't saved. You need to start reading it a whole bunch while being saved, because you were essentially, it was just probably like glazing over. A lot of it wasn't necessarily making sense. Now, you can still use it. Apostle Paul was very familiar with the scriptures. And then when he got saved, it was like he already had that tool in his bag that he could use at his disposal. But, you know, we need ministers that actually have some real tools. They actually know how to use their weaponry. They're not a fraud. They're not a fake. They're not just got like a suit underneath of muscles. They actually have muscles, okay? They're not just pulling the wool over our eyes. Now, go to Galatians 5 for a moment. Keep your finger in Acts 6. Go to Galatians chapter number 5. It was talking about some of the qualifications we have for this evangelist. And it was, one of them was full of the Holy Ghost. Well, that's kind of a broad term. So how do I know if someone's full of the Holy Ghost? I think a good way to kind of approach this is to think about Galatians chapter number 5. We have a list of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, some people would say that this is the evidence of your salvation. That is not true. Okay? Now, I'll say this. If you're exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, that could prove that you are saved. But the lack thereof does not prove that you're not saved. And typically when people are looking for proofs of salvation, they're looking for, I need a different Bible. Man, can someone lend me a Bible for a second? Sorry. My Galatians fell out of this one. I forgot. I'm like sitting here like, I know where Galatians is. You use these Bibles so much and it just falls out. Someone get him a Bible for me. He needs one too, all right? Galatians chapter number 5. Look at verse number 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, verse 25 is your key. When this group of people says, oh, you have to exhibit the attributes of the Spirit to be saved, verse 25 is your just slam dunk how that's not true. Because he's saying, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Because let me tell you something. I'm alive by God's Spirit right now, whether I walk in it or not. Hey, faith without works is dead, but let me tell you something. I'm still alive in the Spirit of God. I'm still alive in Jesus Christ. I've been quickened. I've been made alive by His Spirit. But because I'm living in the Spirit, I need to also walk in the Spirit, meaning that I need to actually do things in my life that model and work out the salvation that's in me, work out the Holy Spirit that's inside, residing inside of me, not constantly grieving that Holy Spirit, but rather being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with something, what's going to happen? It's going to come out of you. Okay? And what's going to come out of you? Well, he says specifically, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So if we're going to ordain someone, what should we be seeing in their life? We should be seeing these attributes in their life. One of the things that I like about Brother Duncan is, in thinking about this list, is gentleness. Is gentleness. And why is, and you know, obviously we understand that being a Christian man, you're supposed to be strong, right? You're supposed to be rugged. But there's a difference between being a manly man, being strong and being rugged, and being gentle. You can have both. And what is the gentleness that's being attributed here? The gentleness is in the sense that in meekness, showing those that oppose themselves. Meaning when I go out and I preach the gospel to someone, I'm not like, hey, if you were to die today, you know, are you heretic? Why don't you believe the Bible? You know, not using roughness and callousness with someone at the door, but rather using gentleness at the door, trying to convince the gainsayer, trying to win people over. You know, when you preach, not necessarily just throwing everybody on the bus that's not at your level, but rather trying to use gentleness to help encourage people to come to your level or to build themselves up more or to encourage themselves more. Not just trying to, you know, what would be the opposite of gentle is being harsh, critical, judgmental. That would be the opposite. Not being weak. Okay, you don't get the wrong idea about gentleness. Gentleness is not saying you're weak. It's not saying you're soft. It's not saying you're effeminate. The opposite of gentleness would be harsh, critical, judgmental. And so essentially, instead of allowing people to have grace in certain areas of their life, you're constantly criticizing them. You're giving them a hard time. You look down upon people. You're not approaching them with some kind of opportunity to correct themselves or get better. You know, this is where the gentleness comes into play. You know, and men, we need to learn this for our wives. As a husband, you need to have gentleness towards your wife, realizing she's the weaker vessel. And if she is, not talking down to her, not being mean to her, not looking at her as being lesser or of lesser importance, but rather approaching her with gentleness in the sense that you're encouraging her, you're coming alongside of her, you're loving her, you're not being overly critical, you're not being overly harsh, you're not being overly judgmental. You know, and that's easy to do when you're in a leadership position, is just kind of not have gentleness. To just be harsh, critical, and judgmental. Whereas we need to learn and model having gentleness. And that's what I like about Brother Duncan. You know, there's a reason why I think all of my kids, I don't know why, but they all want to quote the memory verse to Duncan. And I don't know why. You know, they just like Duncan. But this is what I think. I think that children inherently can discern gentleness. And they want to go to the person that's the least intimidating and like in a negative sense. And that's what they like about Duncan. He's very approachable. He's very gentle in the sense that you don't feel like if you came to Duncan and told him there was an issue, he would scream your ear off. He would yell at you or bite your head off or get mad at you. And you know what? That's a attribute of the spirit. Because the flesh, when someone comes and asks you a dumb question, what do you want to do? Yell at them, scream at them, tell them how dumb they are, how foolish they are. And people that, you know, they get confused about preaching. There's a difference between preaching and your real life. I'm not necessarily going to always be gentle from the pulpit, although I do try, and I think that it's good to have that at times. But in my personal life, you know, I try to be really gentle with people. People come and ask me all kinds of dumb things, have mistakes, have issues, and I'm not trying to jump down their throat. I'm not trying to be mean to them. I try to use and exercise gentleness. And that's one of the things I like about Brother Duncan is he seems to have a real gentle spirit that's coming from the Spirit of God. And isn't it great that all these spirits are coming from God? They're coming from Jesus Christ. And think about how gentle Jesus Christ has to be with us and how stupid and foolish we are and how sinful we are and how much we screwed up. And yet Jesus is still willing to talk to us and love on us and be compassionate with us. You know, another thing that I like in this list is in verse 26. It says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory." You know, one of the things I like about Duncan is I don't feel like he cares about vainglory at all. And you know, the thing about all of these attributes is you have to put them on every day, okay? Now, being in the church, it's a little bit easier to do that. When you start getting elevated in positions of authority, sometimes this can creep in where there tends to be this prideful desire to want to get all this recognition or glory or look at me or Duncan, the evangelist, you know. It's like you don't want to get this type of air about yourself, this kind of desire for vainglory. Start preaching things for vainglory. I'll tell you what, if God wants you to get recognized, you'll get recognized. Everybody will find out about what you said or what you did. God will make sure you get taken care of. You just don't seek it out yourself. And often the people that are really striving to seek it out themselves, they end up getting embarrassed and looking like the fool that they are for having sought that vainglory anyways. And they constantly do weird things to get that kind of glory. You know, we don't want to do that. Faith, you know, when it comes to Brother Duncan, what I really like about is his faith, because think about, you know, and a lot of you have done this, a lot of you have modeled this, but going through this church and still being so committed is a lot of faith. And you know where that faith was? The faith was in this. The faith wasn't in me. You know, people always want to be like, "Oh, how could you follow Pastor Shia? You know, he's horrible or whatever." It's like, who cares about me? You know, going to church and getting plugged in is about Jesus. You know, even if I'm a terrible pastor, you could still serve God. Even if I'm the worst pastor, you know, within the boundaries of the Bible here. I'm not saying like the worst. I'm not talking about Joel Osteen here, okay? I'm talking about, let's just say, of saved people that are qualified, I'm the worst of the preachers, I'm the worst at shepherding, I'm the worst manager, whatever it was, all of the worst categories, You could still be 100% plugged into that church and still serving God because that's who you're there to serve anyways. And even when the church is going through all kinds of turmoil and you do have leadership issues, which this church has had leadership issues, you know, you see Brother Duncan just still plug and play. You know, he's still showing up every time the service times are there. He's still offering to get involved in the soul winning. He's still offering to do the song leading. He's still offering to travel and preach. He's still willing to just get in there and do something. And that just shows he has faith that the Bible is true. He has faith in the promises of God. He has faith in the gospel message. He has faith in church itself. You know, so many people, they believe the gospel, but they have no faith in church. They say, oh, I don't like religion. I'm a believer, but I'm against organized religion. I'm against institutionalized religion. Well, you know what? You're against the church, which Jesus Christ bought for with his blood. And you know what I like about Brother Duncan is he has faith in church. Now, that's a good attribute if I'm going to pick someone to be a leader of a church somewhere. You know, you don't want someone not believing in the institution of church, leading church, or questioning the ideas of church. You know, you want someone that's going to be in there. And it also shows, you know, his long-suffering and temperance, being willing to put up with difficult situations, just continuing to be faithful, constantly doing it. You know, you really have to commend both of him and his wife's long-suffering and temperance when it comes to their marriage. Because they got married. How long were you guys married and separated? A year and a half, 18 months. That's a lot. And you know, a lot of people, when they're separated from their spouse that long, divorce, they are unfaithful, they decide they don't like each other. You know, there's a lot of things. You know, they say the distance makes the heart grow fonder. That's a dumb idea. And notice that no company in America, no marketing company ever believes that. They're not like, having too much McDonald's? Give us some distance for a while. No, anything, everything you basically start liking more the more you're around it. Like, now, that can get to an insane point, right? You don't want to be attached to your spouse at the hip. But you want to have a little bit of this separation, okay? We're not Siamese twins here. But at the same time, if you want to enjoy your spouse, you got to spend time with them. You know, you're going to start enjoying the things that you do, you spend time with. You say, I don't like church. Well, come more. You'll start liking church more. You know, your friends, you want to like your friend more? Spend more time with your friend. You want to like your spouse more? Spend more time with your spouse. You want to like God more? Spend more time with God. You say, hey, I have a hard time liking the Bible. Read it more. You would think like, oh, I don't want to read the Bible too much. I'm going to get burnt out. No, no, no. You'll not like the Bible when you're not reading it. You'll like the Bible when you read it. The people that love the Bible the most read it the most. The people that like church the most come to church the most. The people that like your spouse the most are you because you spend the most time with them. Your children, because they spend the most time with them. And they had to have a long period of time knowing what's on the other side, knowing that it's good, knowing it's the blessing of the Lord, realizing that this is a temporary situation, not necessarily knowing how long, but they have exercised a lot of long-suffering and a lot of temperance to get through that difficulty. And you know, I believe that God can use that in their lives to help them when they go through another difficult situation where they have to wait on the Lord. Because now it doesn't matter, does it? I mean, they don't feel, now that they're together, none of that even matters. It's all gone. It's immediately just over. And so a lot of times in our lives, there's a situation where you're just so frustrated with, but if you just exercise some long-suffering, you just exercise some self-control, you exercise some temperance in that area, eventually you'll get through that storm, and it'll be like it never happened. And you get to enjoy the fruits of not compromising. You get to enjoy the fruits of being faithful and showing that temperance throughout. Just like a diet. You know, in a diet, which we're not exercising today, okay? After today. No, I'm just kidding. When it comes to a diet, you know, you're not going to see the pounds shed overnight. It takes a lot of long suffering. It takes a lot of temperance. It takes a lot of skipping meals or skipping parts of your meal. It takes a lot of exercise to see it through to finally get to that end goal that you had desired. And that's a lot of long-suffering and temperance. This is your flesh. Your flesh wants everything now, wants to satisfy itself. So when you're in you're seeing a man that's full of the Holy Ghost. What are you seeing? You're seeing someone that's gentle. You're seeing someone that has faith. You're seeing someone that has temperance. You're seeing someone that has long-suffering. Go over to Proverbs 11 for a moment. Go to Proverbs chapter 11. So if we're going to elect the evangelist, if we're going to elect an evangelist, what do we want to see? We want to see the Holy Spirit in their life. And we want to see someone that's full of the Holy Ghost. Another attribute it said is full of wisdom, right? Full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. So we see there's three different criteria in this list of things. Of someone of honest report, someone that is full of the Holy Ghost, and someone that's full of wisdom. Now, when it comes to this one, there's a lot to it, okay? There's a lot to wisdom. And really, you know, I've preached on this a lot of other times. But when it comes to these, there's three words in your Bible: knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And they have a lot of similarities and a lot of overlap, tons and tons of overlap. But there's a little bit of distinction, I believe, when you understand these three words. Knowledge is being familiar with something. So knowledge would be like, I know that John 3:16 is in the Bible. I could find it for you, and I could quote it for you. So you could have the knowledge of John 3:16. Understanding, though, is that you actually understand that knowledge. So a lot of people could quote for me John 3:16, but then I ask them, okay, so what is that thing you have to do to be saved? And they say, go to church. That person doesn't understand that text, because the Bible says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but everlasting life. The Bible says it's by faith alone. So, of course, you could have the knowledge without the understanding. You could have the knowledge without the wisdom. So step one, knowledge. Step two, understanding. But here's step three, is wisdom. Wisdom is applying the knowledge and understanding that you have. So you could have someone that knows John 3:16. You could have someone that knows and understands John 3:16. But what if they never do it? They're not a wise person. Would you say, hey, I know this guy. He can quote for me John 3:16. He told me what it means. All you have to do is believe in Jesus and you go to heaven. But he's a God-hating atheist and he's not going to do it. Would you call that person wise? No. So what is the wise person? The wise person takes the knowledge that they've gotten, they understand it, and then they apply it. So wisdom, if you want to attach a word to the word wisdom to help understand in your life, application. Apply. Okay, so the only person that can be considered wise is the person that's applying the knowledge and understanding in their life. You can't have wisdom without the knowledge and the understanding, though. That's why it's a three-tiered system. You get the first, the knowledge, then you get the understanding, then you can apply that, and that's your wisdom. So if we're looking at Brother Duncan and we're saying, okay, we want to see if he has wisdom, we're not looking for just a head knowledge. We're not just looking for an understanding. We're looking for an application, okay? Now, what does Proverbs chapter 11, verse number 30 say? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So if we want to find someone that is full of wisdom, here's an attribute that is going to always be coupled with that, a soul winner. That's why we would never ordain a non-soul winner. And you look at a lot of churches today, that is not something that they're looking to, is it? Maybe they have an understanding, maybe they know John 3:16, they have an understanding of John 3:16, but here's a question. Are you going out and preaching John 3:16? Are you actually saved? Are you actually evangelizing? Are you actually doing the work of an evangelist? I mean, that's a really big question that we should be asking when we're going to select someone. What is this person? Is this person wise? And of course, Brother Duncan, he's led soul winning times. He's been a faithful soul winner. People that have gone soul winning with him really like his soul winning. And that's a big question I ask when we talk to people about someone. Tell me about their soul winning. It wouldn't make sense, obviously, to ordain an evangelist if they can't even evangelize, right? Go back to Acts chapter number 6. Go back to Acts chapter number 6. Now, I'm using Acts chapter number 6 as kind of an understanding for the election process because there isn't really a lot on evangelists as an official title, as an official role. We don't have a 1 Timothy 3 that outlines these qualifications or anything like that. But if we have an evangelist who was ordained, and these were the qualifications that they had for him, even though his role may have been more similar to a deacon at the time, I think we should apply the same standard, especially since at my pyramid scheme, what do we have? Lead pastor, assistant pastors, then we have evangelist, then we have deacon. So if the deacon has to meet this bottom rung threshold, then we sure as need to make sure that the evangelist is meeting that same threshold. Now, a deacon technically has a few other requirements that if we go to in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, like that are similar to being a pastor, having children and basically being faithful with them. Duncan doesn't necessarily meet that requirement yet. You know, he could one day, but for me, an evangelist doesn't even have to be married, okay? Because we have the Apostle Paul and we have other men going out. Now, Philip is in this example because I think he was ordained as a deacon and then kind of became an evangelist. But one thing's for sure, he was ordained, okay? And so the people that we're going to call evangelists are going to be officially ordained and formally ordained. Here's the requirements from me is right here. They have an honest report, they're full of the Holy Ghost, and they're full of wisdom. That is my requirements, okay? And we are going to see the evidences of that in throughout the congregation, in their daily lives, and that's what I would need for someone to have to be an evangelist. Someone could be a single dude and meet all those requirements, okay? And we may send people out. You know, there could be a guy in the future that doesn't want to get married but just wants to go to a foreign country and just be an evangelist there. We could do that, you know? We're not going to hold back on that, but you know, they're not going to become a deacon. They're not going to become a pastor. Brother Urbanic, he, you know, in my regard and based on what I've heard from the congregation, meets this, and, you know, one day maybe he could even transition into a deacon or a pastor role if that's what he desires. His goal, though, right now is just being an evangelist of pure words. And so we're learning why we're picking someone, how we're picking someone, and then we're going to learn what he's going to do. It says in verse number 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So the congregation approved of these guys. These guys meet the three requirements, and then they appoint them, they officially ordain them. The 12 are the ones who are laying hands on them. This is mentioned in lots of places, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Presbytery is only mentioned one time in the Bible, but that's kind of like elders or the leaders in essence. Notice he also said that they were going to appoint in verse number 3. Keep your finger and go to Titus chapter 1. Go to Titus chapter 1. And I want to show you that the word appoint is synonymous with the word ordain. And we kind of see this brought up in Titus chapter 1 about a goal for Titus himself. The Apostle Paul gives him instruction in verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now, I believe that what that's even saying, it's not just saying I picked you to do this job. He's saying, I want you to ordain these guys like I appointed you, like I ordained you, okay? So it's actually used in a synonymous sense. Paul appointed slash ordained Titus. Titus ordains other men, okay? Go to 2 Timothy, just flip back. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll prove to you that those two words are interchangeable in places in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul said he was appointed a teacher. Now, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going backwards here. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and look at verse number 7. So earlier he said he was appointed a preacher. Look at verse number 7. 1 Timothy 2, 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. So notice he uses the exact same wordings about himself. He says, a preacher, an apostle, I speak the truth and why not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So he had said, I'm appointed a teacher, and then he said, I'm ordained a preacher, and then later in his list, a teacher as well. So he's using these words interchangeably, appoint, ordained, because they just mean choose. Chosen, elected, selected, all these words are essentially the same. And we want this ordination process, though, to be formal, like we saw in Acts chapter number 6, where we had a congregational approval, and then we had the leadership approval, and the leadership is the one that lays hands on the next leadership And we see this kind of passing down ordination process. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter number 8. So I spent a long time on that. I'm just going to spend a few more minutes on what he should do. And it's real simple. Point one is that the evangelist is elected. Now, what do? They evangelize and educate. They evangelize and educate. Now, it should make sense that an evangelist evangelizes, but you'd be surprised out there. Some churches, some groups have these quote-unquote traveling evangelists, and they don't do evangelism. You know, when's the last time you saw Sam Gipp out knocking doors? When's the last time Sam Gipp went around preaching the gospel? When's the last time Sam Gipp went to a foreign missions trip just to preach the gospel to people? And in fact, many of these guys, they just travel to church to get a paycheck. It's not even about the evangelism. It's about just a living. They're just trying to collect a paycheck from being a preacher, but they're just not qualified to be a pastor, or they're not good enough to be the pastor or something like that. And instead of just, you know, being an assistant pastor or humbly serving somewhere, their desire is a vainglory, so they have to go around and they have one sermon that they can deliver. And they just travel around and preach that one sermon to everyone. And I'm not joking. These traveling evangelists, they literally have one sermon, and they just preach their one sermon from church to church to church to church to church, and they're the evangelist. And of course, there's nothing wrong with traveling to churches and preaching. There's nothing wrong with even repeating a sermon. Especially before the internet. I mean, think about it. Jesus Christ preached the same sermon over and over. That's why you have in the Gospels similar sounding stories or similar sounding sermons from Jesus, but they're a little different. And you're like, well, did he say it this way or this way? He said both. Because at one point he was in one town, and then the next time he's in another town. Or one time he was preaching the gospel to one guy, and the next time he's preaching to another guy. Or in part of the story, he's talking to one leper, and then the next story was recording him talking to the other leper. But Jesus Christ is obviously going to go out and say the same thing. I mean, if you just recorded every interaction I ever had at a door soul winning, and then you compared them all, you'd be like, these are 95% similar. You better believe it's 95% similar. Maybe even higher, right? So it makes sense that you're going to repeat messages. But here's the thing. Where in the Bible do we see this traveling circus riding preacher? That doesn't really exist. What did Philip even do? Well, look at verse number 5. Acts chapter number 8. Look down in your Bible at verse number 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So we see him traveling to a foreign area that he's not from and preaching the gospel. It says in verse number 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So notice, they're hearing the gospel. What does an evangelist do? He preaches the gospel, a clear gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his testimony, not our testimony, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to all kinds of unreached areas. You know, one of the biggest things about an evangelist is going to unreached areas. And let me tell you, an unreached area is Houston, Texas. That area needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. That area does not have a good Baptist church on every corner. Now, they might have a missionary Baptist church in every corner. They might have a weird Baptist church in every corner. But they have a lot of weird stuff going on down there. They're absent. You know, this area, honestly, if you had asked me, like, do you want to plant a church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area? Even though I love the area, I would have said no, because there's literally dozens of soul-winning churches in this area. There are dozens. You could go to 12-plus churches right now in Dallas-Fort Worth area, and you could go show up at one of their soul winning times or go soul winning with some of the people there. But I'll tell you something. When I looked at Houston at the time that I was thinking about planting a church down there, I couldn't find one. And I was thinking, like, well, what area needs a soul winning church more? The area that has zero option or the area that has 12 options? And albeit, maybe the church isn't the greatest church on the planet, but let me give you a little secret. No church is except for one. And I don't know which one that is, and it's vain to even figure it out. But if you're going to say, this is the greatest church on the planet, that could only be one church. And if it just happens to not be in your area, so be it. That church could be in the Philippines for all we know. You're not going to get down there anytime soon. So why not try the second best option? or the third or the fourth, or frankly speaking, if it has the word of God and they're preaching, you know, some truths there, just show up and sit down and shut up and start worshiping God with your life. But I'll tell you something, Houston needs a soul-winning church. Houston, Texas needs people. And let me tell you something that's great about Houston. You know, virtually no one has ever moved there for the church. Now, there was somebody that, like, internally moved one time. But outside of that, like, people aren't flocking to that church. It's like local, homegrown people that want to live there, that want to be there. And they need someone to come alongside them and lead the charge going soul winning. And as an evangelist, it's your job. I mean, your number one emphasis should just be soul winning. Like, if there's one thing the evangelist is, like, good at, it's soul winning. If there's one program the evangelist is making sure that's thriving at the church, it's soul winning. If there's one task that I get to pick on all the list of what I'm going to accomplish, it's soul winning. And, you know, there's some bad ideas out there. A previous evangelist for Steadfast Baptist Church didn't even go soul winning virtually. Didn't lead a soul winning time. Was telling other people, oh, don't worry about doing the soul winning, worry about the preaching. No. Let me tell you something, loud and clear. Our evangelist's number one goal is preaching the gospel. At any point that is not the number one goal, there's problems. You're called an evangelist. You better be evangelizing. Now, of course, there's other things that are important. You know, our life isn't just one thing. But that is the top, that is the premier, you know, and we see in verse number 12 even, he's getting hard to get people saved. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding miracles and signs which are done. So not only is this guy getting people saved, he's getting baptized. And that's another good, important distinction between why we have ordained evangelists and then all of us are just evangelists. You know, a lot of churches I've seen lately, everyone in the whole church baptizes. Like, anybody wants to get baptized, just the dad baptizes or some random person baptizes, does whatever. But I don't see that in Scripture. I believe it's ordained leadership that baptizes. And there's nothing wrong with your dad baptizing you if he's ordained. But I don't think that you should just have a smorgasbord. You know, we're not going to let a little girl get saved yesterday who's 5 years old and start baptizing the rest of the church, okay? That's just kind of improper. It doesn't really make sense. And so I put the line and the boundary at ordination. And the only people who see baptizing are ordained. That's not a coincidence. That was a given instruction, okay? All the men are either an apostle, a pastor, or an evangelist, or a deacon, or some variation, some kind of a formal ordination, they're doing the baptisms in the Bible. Also, you never see a woman baptizing, which if it wasn't formal ordination, why wouldn't you see women baptizing, other women? Like, why wouldn't you see grandmothers baptizing their granddaughters, or mothers baptizing their daughters? Because wouldn't it be special for them? If I never see that, there's a reason. So I'm also, not going to let the men of the church baptize their child, unless you're ordained. Then I don't care. Go for it. You know, have fun. But I'm just saying, like, this is a specific role. So we need more baptizers. We need Brother Duncan. We need other men like Brother Furr up in Oklahoma City to help Great Commission to not just get people saved, but also to baptize them. And that compels them to do what? To learn all the Bible. Now, in this chapter, he goes and he runs to a guy and gets him saved. Again, emphasis on soul winning. Go if you would to Acts, or go to Ephesians 4, the last place I'll have you turn. And I'll wrap up, because I know you and I both want to eat, all right? But this meal is more important, all right? Amen. And it tastes just as good, okay?
Yeah.
Slow cooked, slow roasted, all the fixings. I mean, he's like, oh, there's so much Bible. That's all the fixings, right? All the mashed potatoes and the rolls and the beans and the fruit and everything else. I don't know about the green drink I saw over there. I don't know how to relate it to here, but it's in here somewhere, all right? Look at verse number 4. The Bible says, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So he's saying, hey, there's one church body, okay? Now, of course, here we have a local body. But eventually we'll all be in heaven and we'll be one body, okay? And we're all plugged into the Christ body. But the essence of chapter number 4 is that when we're in the local church that we're all in unity and that we are one body, okay? Because it's not that there's not multiple bodies out there. It's that we don't want to be multiple bodies in here. We want to be one body in here. We want to have one faith in here. We want to have one baptism in here. You know, that's why it's a church for the saved. We can't let Muslims and Buddhists and everybody just stay here and just have, you know. Well, they're not going to eat the meat because they're a practicing Hindu or something like that. No, we're all going to eat the meat. Hey, it's one brisket, you know. It's one body, one faith, one spirit, one brisket, one meal, okay? Now, if you're vegan, I'm not trying to rip on you, okay? You can still eat with us. But I am saying that we don't want it because of a spiritual sense. We don't want it because that's a false doctrine. We don't want it because of, you know, a doctrine of devils here. We want to have unity, and we're talking about the church, and God gave us stuff for the church. He says in verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." So think about this. Obviously, the church is kind of being kicked off by Jesus Christ. The New Testament church is his institution that he built upon himself, but he went back up into heaven. So in order for the church to thrive, in order for the church to still exist and to still do great things, he gave us some gifts, okay, is what he's saying. Well, what did he give us? Well, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the body edifies itself. Now think about this. Your body literally is a self-healing unit. Now there's some extremes to this, right? If I chop off my arm, another one's not going to grow. Okay? If I chop off my privy member, I don't turn into a woman. Okay? And there's a lot of things that could be permanent. But think about it. If you get cut, what happens? Your body will literally heal that cut. Now, you might have a scar, but you can do a lot of damage. You get sick. I mean, think about it. God made our body to kind of heal itself. It's kind of like a building itself. You can also work out and you could build yourself up. You could eat and, you know, you can basically make yourself better. You have a lot of capabilities, right? As a church, we can make ourselves better. And one of the things that makes us better is the people that he gave us, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So the goal also of an evangelist is not just to evangelize, it's to educate. It's to educate the church. It's to help us grow and learn the Bible and know all things. Notice he had said, in verse number 15, grow up into him in all things. That means that evangelists should preach all of the Bible. Because we also see another group of evangelists that they only preach the gospel. They'll show up at a church and it's just going to be a simplified gospel message. But they won't touch Leviticus. They won't touch Deuteronomy. They won't touch Jeremiah. They won't touch any of the other parts of the Bible. Well, I'm not called to that. I'm called to be an evangelist. Well, wait a minute, buddy. The evangelist is called to grow up people in all things. So the evangelist should know all the Bible too and should preach all the Bible and should edify the church and build up the church and grow the church. This is an important role. And not every church gets everything. Notice what he says in verse 11. And he gave some. Some people got apostles. None of us got an apostle. You know, none of us got the greatest apostle, the chief apostle, Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. He's the bishop of our souls. Some people literally, they got to train under Jesus Christ himself. Talk about a pretty good experience. Talk about a pretty good mentor. Talk about someone that's not going to screw up too much. Talk about someone that doesn't even need a Bible in hand. They are the Bible, okay? They don't. If Galatians falls out of their manuscript, they're like, I'll just tell you. You know, they have it all memorized perfectly, right? But then some people literally got Peter. Some people literally got Paul. Some people literally got John. Some people literally got some of these other great men, you know, but some. And then some got prophets, you know, and even in the past, you know, some people had great prophets of the Bible, great preachers of the Bible. Some people get evangelists. Some get pastors. Notice not everyone gets a pastor. You know, as much as I would love for every church in America to have the greatest church and a soul-winning church and a pastor that's on fire, it's unrealistic. It's unrealistic because it's never happened. And think about it, though. If every city, and I mean, I don't know how you're quantifying city. You know, are you saying 100,000? Are you saying 5,000? Are you saying 10,000? I mean, if we had every city, let's just say like 10,000, every city above 10,000 people had a church just like ours with a pastor just like ours, we would never usher in the Antichrist. Because we would have so much salt, we'd have so much light, we would be tripping all over each other to give the gospel because we would be constantly going everywhere. I mean, think about it. Our church existing in a group of 10,000 people, we would give them all the gospel every year. And then we would go into every other town and give it. I mean, people would be getting the gospel so fast. And you know what happens when people get the gospel over and over and they reject it? They become a reprobate, okay? It's an unsustainable society. Nowhere in history do you have a great church everywhere, okay? And why is it in the Bible that says like, okay, well, there should be a great church everywhere that we declare ourselves the United States of America as this arbitrary lines in the sand in the world. But, you know, China doesn't and India doesn't. I mean, when do you think that India, China, and North Korea are going to get a new IFB Fundamental Baptist Church in every single city? That's pretty unrealistic if you really think about it, okay? So some people need to stop getting this idea and this vision that, like, it's going to exist everywhere and start getting plugged in now. Now, here's the thing. There's nothing wrong with someone saying, I want this kind of church where I'm at, or I want to go evangelize that area, or I want to bring this to some area. Please do that. Please believe that. Please have the faith for that. But you know what? Don't sit there and do nothing and hope that it happens. Get plugged in now. Start serving God now wherever you're at. Go to the best church in your area now. Don't just sit on your hands and say, well, I'll start serving God when it shows up on my front doorstep. No, no, no. You go find God and you start worshiping him there. You travel to Jerusalem if you have to. You go wherever the work of the Lord is. You know, when Jesus came into town, it wasn't like you got to just have him show up at your house. You had to go follow him. You had to go find him. He's saying like, hey, don't let the dead bury their dead. Come and follow me. You know, and so how can you have that same attitude with the attitude of like, I have a new IFB church 3 minutes from my house? It's like, give me a break. Well, I want to have a pastor. Well, what if you have an evangelist? You know what? Praise God. Instead of being mad at the gift that God gave you, why don't you embrace the gift that God gave you? And even if you don't have an evangelist, maybe you just have teachers. You know, at Oklahoma City and Pure Words, and even here, we've had a lot of just men of the church teach. In fact, our Spanish service is all teachers. It's appointed teachers because we don't have an ordained person that's good enough to preach in Spanish right now. You know, I'd love to get there, and I'm working on it. I'd love to be able to preach a sermon into you, but it'd be so gringo, you know, that I would have to be like Brother Tony where I break out in tongues a lot. And so, you know, and I don't know if that's the spirit or just my lack of training, okay? But we need more men to rise to the occasion. I get that, and I want that, but let's be realistic. You may not always get everything at the highest level. You may not always get the biggest church. You may not always get the greatest soul winning movement. You may not always get the best pastor. You may not even get a pastor. But you know, when you get something, you got to realize this is a gift from God. Duncan wanting to go to Houston and be the evangelist from Pure Words is a literal gift from Jesus Christ himself. And people should look at him as a gift. And you know, I get all kinds of hate for saying that or saying things similar to that, that like pastors and evangelists are gifts or whatever. But let me just double down. They're gifts. And they're not just gifts, they're wonderful gifts. They're amazing gifts. There's nothing greater than having a man devote his life to the ministry of the Lord and to the people of God and saying he wants to serve God. I mean, this is the high calling. And you know what? It takes a special man to devote himself to the Lord, and it takes God's will to allow men to go into the ministry and to work for the Lord. And you know what? We need to appreciate those men. We need to esteem them in love for their work's sake and say this is a big deal. You know, especially coming from this ministry, you know, he might get a little bit of persecution. I don't know if he's anticipated that could happen. But I'm telling you that when you decide to do something big for God, the devil finds out about it. And the devil tries to attack you. And the devil is going to come after you. And you know, it takes us to stand alongside those men and be there to encourage them and to pray for them and to support them. And when they preach that hot sermon, when they're teaching all things, not say like, oh, what are you doing? Aren't you supposed to evangelize? Isn't there other things in the Bible to preach? Oh, Duncan, why do you have to preach that, you know? Oh, Duncan, why can't you just focus on John 3:16? Because he's doing all things. Because he's going to educate God's people. And he's going to edify God's people with the Bible. And you know what? I don't want him to go in hamstrung thinking he can't preach the Bible. You know, he should preach everything in this book. All the truths in this book. Not hold back on anything. We need people to be liberated to preach the Bible, not hamstrung. Not like, well, YouTube doesn't let me say that. Okay, well, get a new platform. Well, I can't say it online. Well, then just preach it in person. You know that church existed before YouTube? Do you know church existed before the internet? Well, how did anybody ever find out about it? Well, they went out and they actually preached the gospel to people up and down the streets. And you know what? It worked really great. In fact, the largest church in America at one time was Jack Hyles Church. Without all the advents and the special giftings of the internet and everything like that. Al Gore hadn't even thought of it yet, okay? That's a joke, all right? Some of you don't get it. It's okay. I'm telling you that the old-fashioned way works. We're going to ordain people. They're going to go out and preach the gospel. We're going to preach the whole counsel of God, and people are going to still show up, especially for the meal, okay? Especially for the brisket. But that's okay, because you know what? Jesus brought a lot of people in with food, and he preached it to them, and then when the meal ran out, the people ran out, and that's okay. But you know what? You be spiritual, and you come back for the spiritual meat, and you stick in it, and you pray for Brother Urbanic, and you pray for Pure Words Baptist Church, and you pray for the work of the Lord, and you know what? We're going to decrease so that they can increase. It's not about building a temple here. It's about the temple of the Lord and getting people saved. And so let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to preach the Word of God. I thank you for giving us evangelists. Thank you for giving us pastors and giving us ordained leadership so that we could learn how to behave ourselves in the house of God. Thank you for giving us the church. What a wonderful institution where we can learn the Bible, where we can grow spiritually, where we can be comforted. I pray that you would just bless this congregation from the leadership that you've given us, that we would come alongside our leaders and that we wouldn't resent them, that we wouldn't be bitter against them, that we would love them back, that we would encourage and support them, that we would stand with them, and that we would be the hands and the feet to the ministry, and that we would help not just the leadership, but we'd help everyone, and we try to bring as many people into the body of Christ as possible. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, before we get to our last song, I'm going to have Brother Duncan come up here. And I'm going to lay hands on him, and I'm going to pray for him. And I just ask that you just pray with me silently in your hearts. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Brother Duncan Urbanic, and thank you so much for his wife, Argie, and their children. I pray that you would just strengthen him right now and encourage him as we appoint him over a big job down in Houston, Texas. And I pray that you would just fill him with your Holy Spirit even more than he is right now. I pray that you would just give him even more wisdom and understanding than he's ever had before. I pray that as he reads the Bible, the Holy Ghost would just enlighten him and enlighten his eyes. I pray that you would just use his voice to just be carried out through the entire city of Houston, through the entire state of Texas, through the entire world, that people would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they would get saved, that people would be baptized, that people would be encouraged to not only do that, but get plugged in at church, to learn how to become a soul winner, that you could use Brother Urbanik to convert many people and turn them to righteousness, that you would just allow him to just edify that church and to build up that church, and that we could give you more honor and glory, that all the works that are done would just be pleasing in your sight, that the Lord Jesus Christ could just be glorified and we could be a bright and shining light in such a dark world. I pray that you would just help them through the persecution, that you would remind them of things in the Bible, and I pray that you would just help strengthen the men's hearts and the women's hearts and the children's hearts of Pure Words, that they'd be knit to Brother Urbanik, and that they could just be used mightily to do a great work for you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.